All right. Well, as you can see, the future of the music here at church is well in hand. Interesting that that's a big part of what we'll talk about. Not a big part, but a good section of what we'll cover here tonight as, Lord willing, we finish up these last eight chapters of First Chronicles. So buckle in. We got some ground to cover here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you were willing to die in our place on Calvary. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to live a life that would bring you honor and glory if we would just depend on you, rest in you, trust in you, allow you to lead and direct in our lives as we enjoy a personal, intimate relationship with you. Pray that we would see how blessed we are to have access to you in that way, and that we would have hearts that do want to make you bigger and lift you up. Pray that in doing so, it wouldn't just be for no purpose, but that others could see you in us and could be attracted to the light of the glorious gospel found in the work of you on Calvary, your Son on Calvary, as you died, were buried, and rose again for us. Thank you for this body of believers that we could even gather here in the middle of a hectic week as our lives are busy and full of so many things that we could even have a break midweek here and take a look at your word together with other believers and fellowship together, even pray together and even sing a song together and have others sing to us. Thank you for all that you do in our lives. Pray that we would see how blessed we really are and have a heart of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as far as upcoming things, I guess nothing that is coming to my mind. Anyone have something that's coming up that I'm forgetting about that I should be announcing or reminding you about tonight? We have a graduation service. The main thing is we're having a potluck and a graduation service on Sunday. And so if you could bring a dish to share for that, that would be great. Time to celebrate our graduates. There's, I believe, four or five of them. I don't recall exactly. They've been in the bulletin, so pick up a bulletin. Either there might be a few from Sunday on the back. Otherwise, their names are probably flashing through on the screen in the back in terms of being able to prepare a note or a card for them or what have you, just to even greet them on Sunday to know who they are and to maybe speak a word of advice, maybe something that you'd like to pass along to them as they make this transition from being more dependents to being more independent, but hopefully seeing that the whole thing is tied to maintaining that sense of what does it mean to rely on another, to depend on another. And instead of parents or other support system as primarily as it had been before, learning to depend on the Lord more than they ever have before in their lives. As in an ideal scenario, they'll already have the posture of doing that, but oftentimes it takes being faced with being alone, going through hard things, going through trials, for that to really become as real as it should be. And even in our own lives, it's easy to forget that. So be praying for that on Sunday. Come if you can to that graduation service and then potluck to follow. The title of tonight's message is Serving as God Leads. Serving as God Leads. One thing you notice if you immerse yourself in any local church, this is something that you see here often. The more church events you come to, the more often you're here, the more you're plugged into what's really going on here, the more you're going to see how God works through many different believers to make ministry outreach successful. And this ministry outreach affects a lot of different people, some of them directly, some of them indirectly, but an awful lot of people end up being touched by even the ministry outreach of this local church. But the more you're here, the more you're going to see how many different hands go into any kind of a gathering, the function of the church, the function of the ministry, tied to so many different people participating, partnering. Even Paul, when he talks to some of the churches that he's writing to, he says, thank you for partnering with me in the gospel. And sometimes he's writing to people he's never even met. On one occasion, he's writing to those who have just sent some financial support to him but hadn't even met him before. And you think about that, this idea of partnering with others, fellow believers, for what purpose? For the purpose of lifting Jesus Christ up, making him bigger. This idea of ministering to one another in love so that we could grow in our faith, but also striving together with the purpose of advancing the gospel message, the outreach of the gospel to others. And so the more you're around, the more you see just how many people it takes for that to be successful. And God undertakes through a body of believers. That's how he chooses to operate within the context of the church age or the age of grace here in the New Testament. But it wasn't that different in the Old Testament. He chose to operate through a nation, individual believers as well, but through a nation, he said, I'm going to operate through you collectively with this perspective or this purpose of wanting to shine my light so brightly that all these other nations would hear about me, see about me, be ministered to by the truth that would be outpouring from you. And so as you think about each member, a body of people coming together, each member doing its part or serving in some role, that's the picture. Now, in the sense of serving as God leads, we have to realize that, and we'll see it clearly in our different chapters we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see clearly that it's still God, though. God is working through. So people, God is directing, God is equipping, God is empowering the whole operation, and it's all to his glory. But yet you have this concept of serving one another, serving as God leads. God is working through us, but there's still service taking place. It's just that we're not taking any credit for it. We're not directing it. We're not coming up with it per se. We're not empowering it. God is the one who is doing that, and all again to his glory. And as we noted a few weeks back, God's direction often differs from what each individual believer desires, anticipates, or even prefers. Yet the believer who embraces God's leading ultimately thrives spiritually, making God bigger and effectively ministering to others. But the takeaway is you back up from that. God's direction often differs from what an individual believer desires, anticipates, or even prefers. Desires, anticipates, or even prefers. And we saw an example of that even with David and his desires. We're going to be reminded of it tonight as it's mentioned a couple of different times. I had this desire to build a house for God, to build a temple, but God said, no, you're not going to. And so David has had this sort of grand ambition in one sense to build this glorious house for the Lord, this glorious temple. And God said, you know what? I have a different mission for you as it relates to that ministry endeavor. I'm going to use you to do some of the legwork. I'm going to use you to do some of the less glamorous parts of this, where you don't actually even get to see the finished product, but just some of the legwork, the behind the scenes work, the stuff that nobody sees. I'm going to use you in that way. Would you be willing? And when we are willing, God then works in our lives so that we're thriving spiritually, we're benefiting, and other people are benefiting. And ultimately, he's being lifted up and glorified. So tonight's represents the seventh and final installment of this summary, this idealized summary of David's life contained in these chapters from starting with 1 Chronicles chapter 11, running all the way through the end of the book, the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And so this is the final installment of that, the idealized David. Some of them we just called it idealized David part whatever. This, if we were going to label it that way, would be an idealized David or idealized David part 7. This is the seventh part to this, and Lord willing here, we'll finish up this book here tonight. But this section especially highlights these truths very vividly, this idea of people working together, many hands being required, a body in motion, every member having a part, and then serving as the Lord leads, not as we might lead ourselves. So we're going to take a look at some highlights from chapters 22 through chapter 29. Naturally, we couldn't even barely read all of those chapters in the time that we have, so it's going to have to be highlights. So that's what we'll be looking at here tonight. Now, by way of review, just want to do it so you have, if you've been working towards having sort of an outline of 1 Chronicles here, it's the early days of David's rule, picked up in chapter 11, in this section here from 11 to 29, of David, this idealized David. Then chapter 12 was the growth of David's army. Chapter 13, the ark was remembered, but what wasn't remembered is God's instructions for how to actually move the ark. So that was forgotten. It led to disaster. Chapter 14, David's reign was solidified. Chapter 15, the ark is brought to Jerusalem on God's terms, God's way, following God's leading. Jerusalem is set up as the worship center and then later the governmental center at the same time for the nation of Israel. Chapter 16, the Lord is exalted and worship is promoted. The Davidic covenant is what we saw in chapter 17. Chapters 18 through 20, we saw David's reign and conquests were summarized. Then we saw the sinful census and the aftermath of that decision to trust numbers instead of trusting God in chapter 21. And then tonight we're going to see preparations for building the temple, and they take up the whole remainder of this book. Now this first chapter, chapter 22, I would label any successful ministry endeavor needs physical resources. Any successful ministry endeavor needs physical resources, and that's effectively what we're going to see here. Now the ministry endeavor here is, this whole section again is building the temple, preparations for building the temple. So that endeavor, building the temple, if that's going to be successful, it's going to require physical resources. So the conclusion of chapter 21 is found here to start chapter 22. Now let's go back to 21, and we had been reading about how the piece of, and this is why I even believed that this whole section about this failure on David's part was included, because it shows us how the aftermath of that led to God making it apparent to David, or telling David, this is where I want you to establish the future temple. And so as we come into the very first verse here, it's really just the final bit, if you will, to what was happening in chapter 21, because David is now going to be offerings, and he had been doing that, but you see what the outcome of that was. The outcome of offerings there was that this was established now as the site for the future temple. Verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this is this place now. There is no temple there, but this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel collectively. This is the new place. This is it. And it was just this declaration that this threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah is where the temple will be built. And I don't want us to forget, because we're going to see a couple of aspects of this tonight, but God is the one who chose this location. David didn't choose this location. God made it clear, this is where I want you to erect an altar. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 21. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And that's this current location where on Mount Moriah, which is where the future temple is going to be built. Now, David then is going to spend the verses 2 through 5 describing his accumulation of various building materials and even foreign craftsmen that would be necessary to prepare for the future temple construction. And so that's what that section is going to touch on. We're not going to look at that in any more detail than that, but you can read that on your own. Then this next part, you see that David instructs Solomon to build the temple. He then explains God's promises, exhorts him to trust and follow the Lord, and describes the preparations that have already been made, and that's the next 10 verses. I do want to read that with you. We're going to pick up in verse 6 of chapter 22. Then he, David, called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper, if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. And of course, we know that was at Mount Sinai, the giving of the Mosaic Law. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There is no limit. Arise, begin working, and the Lord be with you. Now, this isn't in sequential order. This is like instructions that are given to Solomon by David at the end of David's life. And many of them are going to be somewhat repeated, and we'll see in the last chapter sort of the summary of David's life. He ends with charging both the nation and Solomon some things that sound somewhat similar to this in terms of just wanting him to trust the Lord, wanting him to not be overwhelmed by this project, knowing that this is God's project. This is God who is going to do the working, and reminding him that there's already, the pieces are already in place, even on a human level. Remember, we're talking about any successful ministry endeavor needs physical resources. Well, they're in place, is what David is trying to convince him of or remind him of. Now, a couple of observations I want to make from the second section is that David sees this as a mission to serve a personal God and communicates that perspective to Solomon. I hope we are operating that way, where we're seeing God's call in our lives as God is trying to use us or work through us to accomplish his purposes, that we see it as, this is a personal God. I'm his child. He's wanting to work through me in order to fulfill his purposes, all for his glory, but also all for my good. Sometimes we forget that part. First and foremost, I was built for a relationship with the Creator God. He finds glory in that. When that purpose is fulfilled by me trusting him, depending on him, resting in him, walking with him, keeping my gaze fixed on him, letting him work through me, then there's a twofold outcome. One, it's for my benefit. God is pleased by it because that's why he made me. The third, actually a threefold benefit. The third is that his work is done as it relates to even impacting others. And so we're seeing this personal God being communicated by David with this phrase in verse 11, the Lord, or verse 7, the Lord my God, he says. Then look what he says to Solomon in verse 11. He says, the Lord your God. The Lord my God, the Lord your God. Is that how we're talking to our children, to young people? That this is your God. It's not the God of your father, it's your God. God doesn't have grandchildren. He's a personal God with children. And so do you see God that way, personally? And then is that what we're communicating to the next generation? That this isn't about somebody else's faith, this is about your own personal walk with the Lord. And so you see that here, and I thought that was neat. Another thing I wanted to note from this section is that David is excluded from building the temple because he is associated with war, and not just war, but struggle, conflict. While God isn't associated with those things. You see, Solomon is associated with rest and peace. That describes God. That also describes exactly what God is offering spiritually to believers. He's not offering war and conflict and turmoil. He's saying those things will happen by virtue of living in a sin-cursed world with a sin nature. Yes, those things will be a part of your human experience, but what I'm offering you transcends that. I'm offering you my peace. I'm offering you my rest. I'm offering fullness of joy to you from this intimacy with me. See, in your presence is where fullness of joy can be found. So even as you're following the storyline of the Bible, you're seeing this even story through the nation of Israel, of the nation of Israel finds themselves through choices, but some of them, just the way things happen, not even their own fault, they find themselves in a place of what? Bondage, slavery. And then the whole storyline is illustrating this bondage that man is in to sin, and this vehicle of the nation of Israel being the vehicle from which the rescuer would come, the solution to that problem, the chain breaker, the one who could break us free from the slavery and the bondage that we found ourselves in. The Savior could come through that line of Abraham, through that line of David. Ultimately, through this lineage could come the rescuer who could break those bonds. But then that picture is the nation of Israel is working through the wilderness, working from a place of bondage, and God is leading them to this land that is synonymous with his presence, with his rest, with his provision, with his peace. So even as you think about David, you're not going to be the guy that's going to be synonymous with this temple, this house of God, so to speak, which is a house of rest. It's a house of peace. Hence, it's going to be associated with your son, who's going to live in a time of prosperity and peace in terms of absence of conflict. And that's what every believer has the opportunity to experience with a personal relationship with God by entering into his presence. And in this scenario here, this idea of worshiping the Lord, coming to a place, coming to this temple one day, coming to that temple to sacrifice and worship under a different administration, a different system even, but those people had the opportunity, every believer for all time, had a chance to respond personally to a personal God, to live life with him, to worship God wherever they were at. But there was prescribed worship also, and that was this place. So you enter into this place that was synonymous with God's rest, with God's restoration, with this even temporary covering of sins, with the shedding of the innocent blood of these symbolic lambs, picturing this covering that would one day come through Jesus Christ that would be the final lamb. And so that's an interesting observation. Now, the next bigger chunk, it's just a couple of verses, but David ends the chapter by addressing the nation's leaders. And you see that in verses 17 through 19. And just again, for the sake of time, we're actually not going to read that either. But if I'm paraphrasing or summarizing what he asked them or what he tells them, he says this. He asked them to help Solomon. We see that in verse 17. Then in verse 18, he reminds them of God's presence and he reminds them of God's provision. What a good reminder. The third thing he does is he exhorts them to seek the Lord. Let's read that verse, verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Now he's going to give Solomon that advice. Speaking through the pages of scripture, he's giving you that advice tonight. There has to be choices that are made. God doesn't make you make a decision to seek him, to set your eyes on him. This isn't about you working for God. It's about you desiring to have that intimacy with him, to get your gaze off of everything else that you're focused on and to get your focus on him. Now, that doesn't make all the rest of it go away, but it does make it dimmer. The things of earth will become, or the things of earth will grow, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as my gaze is fixed on him, it's not like those things just disappear. It's that as I go through those things, one, they're less right front and center in my thinking, so they're duller, they're dimmer than they used to be. They're still there, but as I'm going through those things, as I'm weathering those storms and those trials, some of them just the result of the others' actions and how they're affecting me. Some of them affecting me because of just the general curse of sin. Some of them affecting me because of my own choices. But as I'm weathering those, they become dimmer because my focus and my gaze is now fixed on the Lord. And he says, you can be going through those things, but you can be going through those things with me, with your eyes fixed on me because you're seeking me. Seeking me just meaning I'm looking from here, the horizontal, and I'm looking to the vertical. So he exhorts them to seek the Lord. Then we see in the last part of this, verse 19, he says, Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, rise and build the sanctuary of the Lord your God. What came first? Trusting the Lord. As they were trusting the Lord, God did want to use them to serve him in this capacity. Bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into this house once it's built for the name of the Lord. So he exhorts them to complete the mission. Seek the Lord and then complete the mission through your own strength. No. Because you're so fixated on that outcome? No. Because you're enjoying the Lord. As you're enjoying the Lord, the things that matter to you naturally become the things that matter to him. I should say that the other way around. The things that matter to him naturally become the things that matter to you. They're connected. They're not, they can't be separated. But you don't put the one before the other, as many people mistakenly do. Now, chapter 23, if I was going to summarize chapter 23, any successful ministry endeavor needs human resources. So we had physical resources. Any successful ministry endeavor needs physical resources. Now, any successful ministry endeavor needs human resources. And so that's effectively what this chapter talks about, and it's not talking about the entire nation. It's focusing on the Levites specifically, and we'll summarize it here. You're going to see that in other places, the success or the spiritual success of a nation depends on each individual part. That is true even of a local church. You know, the truth is it's only going to be as strong as its individual members. The collective body of Christ, though, is built off of this concept that every member would be involved. Every member would do its part, not out of a sense of legalism, not of a sense of, this is how I show people, this is how I prove to people that I'm spiritually minded, that I'm in fellowship, is I show them that. No, that's not it at all. As I'm enjoying the Lord, as my gaze is fixed on him, as I'm involving him in my life, and as his thoughts are becoming my thoughts, and I'm having the mind of Christ, a mind that is selfless and sacrificial, God is me working through my life so that it's less of me and more of him. The secondary part of that is that it's going to involve preferring others over myself, because that's what sacrifice involves. It's not going to start with me getting up in the morning and say, how can I prefer others over myself as a way to prove to myself and others that I'm spiritual? It's the natural outflow of a spirit-filled life as the Spirit of God is working in me. And I've met so many believers. They understand the gospel, but they don't understand that's how the Christian life is lived. They think it's about getting to work or getting busy, buckling down, trying really hard. Anytime that that's the case, all you're going to find is either one of two things, either self-righteousness and legalism, or you're going to find somebody who is depressed, who is wallowing in failure, because the truth is that no matter how hard they try, they keep not doing the things that they're trying to do. You'd only need to read Romans chapter 7 to read about what that looks like to have good intentions, but trying to be the one producing it through your own good intentions or through your own self-help or your own driven personality, it doesn't work that way. And so guilt and shame then come because it's failure upon failure upon failure because you're not tied into the right power source. The cart is in front of the horse instead of the horse pulling the cart, starting looking vertical first. Now, the chapter is going to summarize David's effort to organize the ministry team. That's the way I look at it because I'm trying to make sort of some church applications here, even though you should be careful about doing that with the Old Testament. It's not necessarily direct applications, but there are some group effort applications here, and this is a group that is seeking to serve the Lord as a body, just like the nation collectively is. But the ministry team here needs to be organized. And we're talking about temple ministry team here. And so there's various roles that are needed to support the temple functions. Now, if we look at verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that these are the primary roles here. So David, when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of the individual males was 38,000. We're going to see he later changed that threshold number to 20 years and older. Of these 38,000, of these 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of God. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made. David says, "I'm the one who arranged for their production." Said David, "For giving praise, that was the purpose of them." So now, if we have this breakdown, you're going to see 38,000 Levites assigned to a variety of roles. 24,000 supervise the work of the temple. 6,000 will serve as officials and judges. 4,000 will work as gatekeepers, and 4,000 will praise the Lord with musical instruments. 38,000 total. Pretty awesome team. It's a pretty big team. But there's many different roles. See, we're serving as the Lord is leading. You're going to notice that these people didn't get to pick which things they wanted to do. They were assigned to these roles as was determined by the Lord ultimately and leadership. Now, so we have that 38,000. Then David divides the Levites into divisions named after the clans descended from the three sons of Levi. So these three subdivisions within this 38,000, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And you can read about that in verses 6 through 27. It's not scintillating reading. But he lists the family trees of these three sons. Now, something to note is that Aaron is part of the Kohath line, but his family is set apart to serve in the role of priests. Now, you notice of this list of different functions or variety of roles, we had supervising the work of the temple, serving as officials and judges, working as gatekeepers, and praising the Lord with musical instruments. There's additional role here, the role of priests, which a whole chapter is going to be devoted to, but that's just as an aside. Aaron is of the line of Kohath, but his line is going to serve in the role of priests. And of his four sons, two of them passed away due to violating God's standards and having no children. There was only two that were left, and that then becomes the basis for all of these priests serving this priestly role. So they're going to serve in that role. They're going to dedicate the most holy things. They're going to offer sacrifices in the Lord's presence. They're going to be the ones serving the Lord and pronouncing blessings in his name forever. Now, the primary takeaway from my perspective is that it takes people willing to serve and assist for any ministry to thrive and function well. It takes people. Human resources. Any successful ministry endeavor needs human resources. Now, ultimately, you could say, well, that's not technically true. God can do anything true. But I'm not being technical about it. I'm saying realistically, in a normal operation, this is the case. That there has to be people who are willing to serve and assist for the ministry to function or thrive. And it takes many different forms. So you look at verses 28 through 32. And here's a bunch of the duties that are described. Their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house. So we're not to the priestly functions here. We're talking about the rest of the Levites besides the priests. Their duty was to help. Their duty was to help. That was the role. Help in the service in the house of the Lord, in its courts, in the chambers, in the purifying of the holy things and the work of the service of the house of God. It was the work of God, work of the Lord. And then there are specific examples given of the kinds of things that they would do, which don't really apply to us in any way. But these are the kinds of things that they did if you read through verse 32. But it was a helping role, and they need to be willing. The work of the Levites was to assist the priests, the descendants of Aaron, as they served at the house of the Lord. We read that in verse 28. Now, this work was to be done under the supervision of the priests. And you see that in verse 32. They weren't just working in isolation. Next point, chapter 24. Any successful ministry endeavor, and we're talking about the function, the building and the function of the temple, needs leadership and structure. Needs leadership and structure. So chapter 24. As we saw at the end of chapter 23, the priests represent a subset within the Levites who carried leadership responsibilities in addition to many other responsibilities in terms of the worship itself. But these other Levites that were in this helping role, they were to attend to the needs of the sons of Aaron. Now we're referring to the priests there. In the work of the house of the Lord. So who ultimately was supervising this? Well, the priests were. They had these unique ministry responsibilities. And those ministry responsibilities involved the administration of these specific aspects of worship within the temple. He doesn't lay it all out or focus on it that much here. But we know that that's the function of the priests. You can read about it in terms of the function of the priests in Exodus and Numbers, as it relates to, in Leviticus, as it relates to the function under the when the tabernacle was representative of God pitching his tent among the people, his glory residing there over the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. And so you think about that picture. There's lots of examples of that. I didn't plan on going into that tonight, but that's the function that they're doing, those unique worship-centric responsibilities. Now, this chapter, though, talks about the organization. Remember, this successful ministry endeavor needs leadership and structure, and here's the structure part. Verses 1 through 19 talk about how these priests were divided into 24 groups based on relation to Aaron's two sons named Eleazar and Ithamar. And they're assigned specific duties, and it was determined by casting of lots, so everybody would have a fair chance, and it would be everyone would be treated equally. You would just get what you got. Like my mom says, you get what you get, and you don't pitch a fit. But ultimately, the duties assigned, they originated with the Lord's instructions. They originated with the Lord's instructions, and you can see that in verse 19. This is the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron, their father, now catch this, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So who came up with this structure? God. Who picked the site for the temple? God. This isn't about men. This is about God being the one who's leading, God being the one who's directing. Who came up with the plans for the design of the temple? We're going to see God did that as well. See, God isn't calling for us to be the ones that come up with the plan. He says, I'm the one who will direct your paths. The word of God will illuminate your way. My spirit will lead you. I'm the one who will do the leading. I'm asking you, will you follow? When Jesus called the disciples, he came to very different individuals, a wide range of individuals. Some of them were actively working for the Roman government and were despised by the Jewish people. Somebody like Matthew, a tax collector. But he didn't come to them and say, I want to give me a rundown of your qualifications. I was off to the side while I was working at the coffee shop today. People were getting interviewed for the new Taco Bell that's coming into Virginia. So if you're looking, maybe just run by the Caribou. They seem to be interviewing all day long because they have to have a workforce to make that operation function. But you know, I could hear them asking questions like, tell me about some time in your past where you really messed something up at work. I'm like, who answers that question honestly? Oh yeah, there was this time where I put the company under because I forgot to. But they'd ask, tell us a little bit about yourself and some of the qualifications that you have for this role. God doesn't need you to have any qualifications other than that you would follow him and trust him. That's what he said to Matthew. He said, will you follow me? Leave that behind. Leave what you're doing behind and follow me. Came to others. Simon, for example, Simon the Zealot. He's a part of this vigilante operation that is actively, even sometimes they're referred to as the world's first terrorists. They're actively assassinating Roman leaders. Now, how involved was he? Was he the equivalent of today's keyboard warrior, you know, thinks he's a part of it, doing nothing? Or was he actively, who knows? Doesn't matter. God came to him and he said, I don't need to know about your qualifications. Your past is irrelevant to me. It's your future I'm concerned about. Would you follow me? Would you trust me and follow me? And see, this whole thing is not about us. It's not about us coming up with a plan, coming up with a structure, coming up with a building site. It's about letting God lead and direct. And when that's true, the thing is foolproof. So in any event, we have 24 groups. The duties then originate with the Lord, with the Lord's instructions we see there. Now, each of the 24 groups of priests served, this is, you can't find this here, but this is what the breakdown actually was. Each of these 24 groups of priests served 2-week shifts each year at the temple. The rest of the time they served in their hometowns, and this system was still in place in Jesus' day. You can read about it in Luke 1, 5 through 9. Even the story as it relates to John the Baptist, or the baptizer, I guess. That's still happening even with his father in Jesus' day. Now, other non-Aaronic Levite family members are listed, and they're said to have been assigned duties based on the casting of sacred lots so everyone was treated equally. You can read about that in 20 through 31. So first part is about the priest. The second part is about some of these other duties and responsibilities that you can read about. That gets us to chapter 25. This section I would label as music represents a vital component of many, I didn't say all, but many ministry endeavors. Now, I didn't come up with that. You find that in the pages of Scripture. You find that in 150 Psalms. You find that in this idea of God putting a song in our heart, even a new song. Now, it doesn't always, sometimes that's a metaphor, doesn't actually mean an actual song, but I believe it is an actual song in the sense that God gave us music. He gave us the ability to sing vocal cords. He gave us the capacity for making songs, writing songs, being led by Him to come up with melodies and lyrics and harmonies. These are things that are created by God. And so as you're thinking about music, you find it throughout the Word of God, but especially in the storyline of the nation of Israel. Even more so than you find it in what's mentioned about the early church from Acts onward in terms of the New Testament. It's talked about in more often even in the Old Testament here. So, music. There were many ways to contribute to the worship in the tabernacle. I hope that's what you're seeing here. There's all of these different roles that collectively lead to a successful ministry endeavor. It's all about God, and everyone's doing their part. So this is one of them, music. 4,000 musicians we saw there in chapter 23, 4,000 musicians. Now, 288 of them are said to be good. So let that give you some comfort. That gives me some comfort. Because it says 288 of them were skilled. So I don't know what that says about the other, I'm not great with the math, but roughly 3,300 musicians. They were musicians, but apparently they weren't skilled. I'm joking. I think he's referring to, that is what it says. Okay, so I'm not joking about that, but I'm misrepresenting it. I think what he's referring to is 288 are said to be accomplished, skillful. Likely what he's referring to is leaders or teachers among the rest of them. Maybe the ones with the most experience that would take more of the leadership roles. Now, there's some interesting stuff here. Some proclaim God's messages prophetically. Some proclaim God's message prophetically. Let's read this. Moreover, David, chapter 25, verse 1. David and the captains of the army, what the army had to do with this, I didn't really understand. So if you track that down, let me know. Some of it, I think, has had to do with some of the music or the musicians actually accompanying the soldiers in battle. But that I had read that in passing. But they separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun. Now catch this. Who should prophesy. They should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and then it lists, and then it tells you that total number of them in verse 7, all who were skillful, was 288. So that's how we came up with that part. Now, there's a couple of different options here with what is meant by proclaiming God's messages prophetically. This could have involved some sort of musical proclamation, a divine revelation, and expressions through musical praise and worship. And there's at least one example of a prophet that prophesied through music. I didn't get the reference, but at least one biblical example of that. It might also refer to prophecy, and I think this is probably more the case. It might be referring to prophecy in the sense of general songs of praise, which repeated in worship prophecies or psalms that had already been revealed and recorded as Holy Scripture. So it's not new prophecy, it's a repeating through music of truths that had already been revealed to people. So I think that's what it's actually talking about. Now, verse 3 says that some musical worship focused on thanksgiving and praise. We have some part of it repeating truths that had already been revealed, is how I would take verse 1. Verse 3, some of it focused on thanksgiving and praise. Interestingly, the leaders of this aspect of the ministry reported directly to the king. There's no other part of this that says that that's the case. Somehow this part reported directly to the king. Or there was oversight from the king in the music ministry. Don't know what to make of that, but you're not going to find that about the other Levitical roles. Playing music involves training and developing God-given gifts. That's another takeaway. I want us to see that in verse 7. So the number of them, now 4,000 total, the number of them that were skilled was 288. And so then read verse 8 too. And they cast their lots for their duty. The small as well as the great, some say that refers to old and young. It might also refer to developed and undeveloped in their skills. But then this is the part, the teacher with the student. So of this 4,000, there was some portion of it that were viewed as students who were learning. Some part of it was viewed as people who were skilled, 288, we know that. And then probably everything in between. And that actually was encouraging to me. There's development of these gifts that God has ultimately given. And like the priests, the musicians are divided into 24 groups, and it's my understanding that they then would follow a similar schedule where they wouldn't always be on duty in the temple. They would be on the duty in the temple for a shift, a period of time, and then they would go back to other ministry opportunities that they would have. I need to just stick to the script, friends. This was too much preaching tonight. Too many side notes here. So we are going to come back to this one more time, I guess. Otherwise, I think we're going to be here longer than some of you have allotted and longer than probably I want to speak. So we are going to take a pause there, but I want this to be our takeaway. We're serving as God leads. I hope you're seeing that already, because we're going to see more examples of that. We're serving as God leads. It's God that is the focus. And I even think about my experience thus far, even in this ministry. You know better, but it's easy sort of to let that the human desires, oftentimes they're really good desires. You actually really care about people and want what's best for people, but sometimes you skip the part about how God is going to lead the ministry to minister to those needs, how God is the one responsible for his children, how God is the one who's empowering and undertaking all of this, and how he's more than capable to handle it. And he doesn't need you specifically. He just wants to use you. He doesn't need you to fix it or solve it or come up with a plan. He doesn't need you to carry the weights, the responsibilities. He just wants to use you so that he can show his grace and his mercy, his tenderness, his compassion, and his love into the lives of other people as they're going through things, so you could point them to the one who could actually help. Not so that you would think that you have to come up with some kind of a plan. And then when it comes to comparing yourself to other people, it's a very dangerous thing. You're not me, and I'm not you. And look at the people to the sides of you and in front and behind. They're not you, and you're not them. We're each individually serving as God leads. And the truth is a perfect, all-knowing, infinite, and all-powerful God
is more than capable of connecting us with the specific use that he has set for us in his understanding, in his time, and in his way. And so we don't have to feel this pressure to come up with something or make ourselves more like somebody else. It's not about pressure. It's about, can we just see that God wants us to desire and seek after him so that he can use us as we're uniquely made to accomplish his purposes in a way that we never would have even probably dreamed of. We wouldn't have even come up with. And that's what makes it so wonderful, because we see that this isn't me now making this happen, because I'd have never picked this. I'd have picked something else. But as God brings me into the unknown, which he does when he's leading, as God brings me into the unfamiliar, which he does when he's leading, as God brings me into the uncomfortable, which he does when he's leading, now I can just rest and relax and have that confidence knowing that a perfect God can work perfectly through somebody who's desperately imperfect. And there's freedom in that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for what a good God you are. How wise you are. How you are alone are wise. How you know exactly how you want to use each and every one of us, and how it's peculiar and unique to us. Pray that we would get out of the way enough to just be enjoying you. And then in a sense, organically just letting you direct us to the ministries that you're putting in front of us as we pray about it, as we have our desire for it, as we're seeking you, that we would see you then put the puzzle pieces together and lead and direct as you see fit. Pray that we could learn how to just collapse into your capable hands in every aspect of our lives, that we would stop the struggling and fighting and resisting, and that we would just come into that place of depending on you and trusting you to do your work in and through us. Thank you for this time we could spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have time to stay in fellowship, that'd be great. That's partially why I didn't keep plugging along. If you have time to pray together, that would be great. Remembering that on Sunday, of course, we've got that graduation service. Thanks for coming.